over the last 3 or perhaps 4 years, as I recall, every time I've had the privilege of appearing before you to open up the Word of God, whether here publicly in the chapel or at the prayer meeting and Bible study, we have spent our time in 1 Kings chapter 17 and a little in chapter 18, where we have been considering the life and times of Elijah, the prophet and man of God, with one notable exception. At the last time I took the Bible study, which I thought in my mind was but a few months ago, until I checked on my records and I discovered that it was in fact the 12th of January, showing you how quickly time passes. On that occasion, we made an incursion into the first chapter of 1 Kings. And so I would invite you again to turn with me to that chapter. On that time, we considered really the first 8 verses. And as we considered, first of all, the content and the character of the book itself, I believe we concluded that the first book of Kings, and indeed its companion volume, the second book, is not so much concerning the kings, plural, of Israel, and subsequently after the disruption during the time of Rehoboam, of Judah and Israel, but rather that of the kingdom, singular. You see, we must ever remember that Almighty God had taken Israel, had made an earthly covenant with Israel at Sinai, and as such they were what we would call a theocratic people. That is, that they were under the government of Almighty God. He had given them his law and the terms of this covenant. And so while the monarchs, the monarchs of Israel, that Israel and later on Judah and Israel were their kingdoms, ultimately, of course, it was God's kingdom. And so whenever we look at Israel in the Old Testament, and particularly in the first and second books of Kings, we see that while the author, the writer, is delivering political history, he's doing it in such a way which it is strongly undergirded by a very powerful theological strand. Because here we see in 1 Kings, we see emerging externally an embryonic form of the kingdom, of which Daniel makes mention, a kingdom which would be set up and never destroyed. And when we come to the New Testament, John the Baptist, harbinger and herald of Messiah, as he commences his ministry, advocates and advises the people, encourages, exhorts them to repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then when the Savior comes, he asserts, as we read in Luke chapter 17 and verse 21, to his followers that the kingdom of God is within you. You see, the kingdom of God is that rule which is established in the hearts and minds of men, women, boys and girls, young people, throughout every age and clime. And so here then, we have to look beyond the political history to see the theological truth which speaks concerning this kingdom, the kingdom of God. Now, you may recall that the book commenced with a crisis. Here is a kingdom in crisis, and the cause of that crisis was, of course, the state of the monarch's health. David was old and he was cold. He couldn't contain his and retain his body heat, and it looked as though he was not going to be long for this world. His servants, that is, I believe, his ministers of state rather than the menials, they were very concerned. They felt that it was utterly and absolutely necessary to, humanly speaking, do all that they could to maintain his life. And so they sought for this young lady who was to act as a heat therapist. It turned out to be the stunningly attractive Abishag. It wasn't, incidentally, as I think I mentioned last time, a virility test for King David, because it said here the king knew her not. It was a qualification of the true situation. It was really the issue that David could not contain and retain his body heat. He was fading. He was going into a state of decrepitude. And so they felt that they've got to do everything to maintain his life, humanly speaking. Why? Well, you go a step deeper from the cause of the crisis to the core of the crisis. And the issue was one of succession. You see, while God had directed David, who would be his successor, even before Solomon was born. We read of this in 1 Chronicles and chapter 22 and verses 8 and 9. And David had divulged this to Bathsheba eventually and made an oath that Solomon would succeed him. He had not made a formal declaration or proclamation to the people. Probably, we would assume, because having been overtaken by a fault with Bathsheba, and his sin was publicly exposed by Nathan the prophet through the parable of the ewe lamb, the parable ended by Nathan saying, "Furthermore, the sword would never depart from thy house." And so David was probably reticent to make any statement for fear of there being discontentment and bloodshed among his own family. So rather than relying upon what the Lord had told him, he tried to second guess the Lord's purposes. And he was waiting for the ideal day, perhaps, when he could make this statement. And of course, it never came. And it was also the worst kept secret in Israel, because everybody seemed to know what was going to happen. And it was probably on this account that Absalom had made an attempt on the throne, for the throne, through his insurrection. But now, you see, David had was developing this decrepitude, and uncertainty increased within the kingdom, so that there was a promoting of a power vacuum. And then, of course, we read in the first eight verses of a candidate which came on the scene, a candidate in this crisis who was quite ready to become king, although he was quite unsuitable. And so I would like us, for our remaining time, to look at the remainder of this chapter. Don't worry, it's not going to be a verse-by-verse exposition this evening, though I do have to confess there will be 7 points. But don't worry, not each of them is going to be 10 minutes long. We're looking at the culmination of the crisis. The passage then begins this evening with a very big banquet. Perhaps we could even call it a barbecue, because it seemed to have been held outdoors at the Stone of Zaheleth, which is near Enrogel, a spring or a well, some hundreds of yards south, probably about a quarter of a mile or so south of Jerusalem. And from verse 9, it would seem that 10th century BC beef burgers were on the menu, together with mutton burgers as well. For we read that oxen, fat cattle, and sheep were slain in abundance. In other words, it was a most luxurious and extravagant meal, designed to greatly impress the invited guests, while doubtlessly the wine would have flowed in abundance. But who, we might ask, would provide such a feast? And who would attend it? And for what purpose? Well, we're not left to surmise or wonder or conjecture, but the passage of Scripture reveals to us these things. So here is the first point of the seven, and that is the provider of the party. The provider of the party. In verse 9, we read, "And Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle." This was, of course, Adonijah, the eldest surviving son of King David. A son who was wickedly handsome, ruthlessly ambitious, and not a little arrogant to boot, and terribly indulged and accommodated and spoilt by his father. Great king as David was, by and large, he was quite a poor parent. We read in verse 5, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. He was mimicking his older, late brother Absalom in this, you see. So here is this extravagant party that Adonijah provided. Doubtless the cost of the party would, as we say, have come to a princely sum. But so what? Wasn't he just that? A prince? But hopefully not for very much longer. That was his intention. The provider of the party. Secondly, we move to the purpose of the party. In view of its provider, this was fairly obvious. It was most surely meant to be a pre-coronatory celebration, which at the end of proceedings, the main body of guests would, at a given stage, stand up and spontaneously suggest that Adonijah should be proclaimed king, and thereby present the nation with a fait accompli. And after all, when faced with such strong views of public opinion, what else could the dear man do but graciously accept? So this was the purpose of the party. It was a promotional exercise in which the intention was to end up placing Adonijah upon Israel's throne. The provider of the party, secondly, the purpose of the party, thirdly, the parties to the party. We discover this in verse 7, that Adonijah conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they, following Adonijah, helped him. You see, for such a strategy to succeed, Adonijah needed some assistance and some assistants, or should we perhaps say rather accomplices. These, of course, he readily found in Joab and Abiathar. Joab, of course, was the head of the military, and Abiathar was the high priest, respectively. Actually, he was one of two high priests, a most irregular situation. You may recall that we mentioned the last time while these two men had been most fiercely loyal to David throughout his reign, particularly concerning Absalom's rebellion, they pretended to be part of the new establishment, but in fact they acted in a counterinsurgency way whereby they were able to inform David of what was going on back in Jerusalem when David had to flee from his son Absalom. But of course, these two men were men with axes to grind. During the reign, after Saul was killed and eventually part of the regime came and joined David, there was this bright young man, a priest called Zadok, and he seemed to have been the high priest under Saul, and he joined with David. And so there were two high priests, Abiathar and Zadok. But it's interesting, while you would think that Abiathar would have been the first among equals, whenever they are mentioned, Zadok is always mentioned first. It is he who has the responsibility for looking after the ark. And so perhaps Abiathar may have felt that his nose had been a little bit put out of joint. Also, of course, so he may have felt he had a bit of a sideways move. And then, of course, there was Joab. And Joab didn't only have a sideways move, in fact, he received direct demotion. He had always been a bit of a thorn in David's side. Of course, he was David's nephew, and he did much of David's dirty work for him. But, of course, he slew Absalom in battle. And that didn't go down very well with David, and perhaps out of a spirit of revenge afterwards, what did David do? He appointed Amasa, the defeated general, as his field marshal over Joab. I suppose it's really a little bit like Arsenal or Manchester United or Chelsea appointing as their manager a manager from the football team that got demoted out of the league into the Conference League. You just can't understand why he did it. And perhaps that didn't go down too well with Joab. But Joab, being the jealous sort of chap he was and an opportunist, at the first opportunity, he soon dispatched Amasa and got rid of him. And so he got back to his position. But Adonijah, you see, he was acutely aware that these two men had these axes to grind, and doubtlessly were at points in their career where they perhaps would have had something of a preoccupation with their own personal pension pot, so to speak. Their positions and their personalities were ideally fitted for Adonijah's program. Thus, he conferred with them, presumably making promises or suggestions of rewards for their trouble if they consequently conspired with him. So these are the two parties to the party. Then fourthly, perhaps at this point we should also say, as we consider how the mindset of Joab and Abiathar concerning material matters, we're reminded, are we not, of the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to Timothy in his first epistle. He says, "They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil." When the preacher was something of a knee-high to a grasshopper, there was a popular song which went round which said, "Money is the root of all evil." Well, that's a travesty of the truth. It's not. It's the love of money which is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So these two men were the parties to this party. Fourthly, we have the parties at the party, that is, the invited. Here is a summary in verse 9 of the official and published guest list. It is a recognizable feature, is it not, that at all official banquets and functions and feasts, they publish guest lists? Well, this is no exception. And here in verse 9 we read, "Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zaheleth, which is by Enrogel, and called all his brethren, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants." So here then is the guest list. It included all of Adonijah's male siblings, save with one notable exception, of course, Solomon. Also invited were the good and the great of Israel? No, but of Judah, the royal and the imperial tribe. You see, obtain their agreement, and the others will fall into line most surely. Many, perhaps, no doubt the majority of the guests there, were those who were willing supporters of Adonijah. But perhaps there were also some waverers there too, who perhaps felt, who were not altogether entirely convinced of the propriety of the occasion, but yet perhaps were reassured by the presence of the high priest Abiathar. He would have given the occasion something of the moral high ground. And of course, if that didn't work, there still remained in the background the military might and muscle of Joab, which would have certainly helped to concentrate the mind. If they didn't know before the banquet, they most certainly would have known by the end of it the truth of the old adage that there's no such thing in life as a free lunch. The parties at the party. Fifthly, we have the parties passed over in verse 10. "But Nathan the prophet and Benaiah and the mighty men and Solomon his brother he called not." As the writer has recorded the official published guest list, he strangely now records the non-guest list. Well, you don't have such things, do you? Yes, you have official guest lists at official functions, but you don't have non-guest lists. After all, if they published a non-guest list at the Buckingham Palace garden parties or at the Lord Mayor's banquet, you can be sure that the preacher would be on each and every one of them. No, you don't have non-guest lists. But you see, the writer here is making a particular point, isn't he? And that is that there was a deliberate decision by Adonijah to ignore the parties in question. In principle, it is a similar list to that detailed in verse 8, namely those who were intensely loyal, not only to the person of David, but also to his plans and his program. Consequently, they were not sympathetic to the scheming of Adonijah. As a result, Adonijah had firstly marginalized and isolated them, and then he was ignoring them. And that's often the way, isn't it? You marginalize someone and isolate them, and then it's very convenient to ignore them. Here, I think we have a very practical application, a lesson which should not be lost upon any of us who, as the Lord's people, because it will save us from a lot of disappointment. Namely this, that if we seek by God's grace to be unswervingly loyal to our heavenly David, we shall sooner or later discover that we are being isolated and ignored by the Adonijahs and his associates of this unbelieving world. May the Lord then give us grace to be willing to be passed over socially, economically, emotionally, for the sake and for the honor and interest of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Elizabeth Selfane, Elizabeth Cleofane put it, content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Here then, the parties that were passed over. Sixthly, we're getting there. We have a party proactive, informed, informing and initiating. Heading the non-guest list, we note, was Nathan the prophet. Now, while Nathan was ignored, he was certainly not ignorant. Rather, he was very much informed. He was aware of what Adonijah was up to. As a prophet of God, he may have received direct revelation of this matter from the Lord, but the text doesn't seem to indicate that. No, rather, it was a case that he kept his ear close to the ground and had picked up the appropriate vibes as to what was happening. And on this, my friends, we may draw another lesson. We should be informed as the Lord's people, informed theologically, informed doctrinally and spiritually, concerning emerging controversies and movements, discerning that which is doubtful and dubious, particularly when it comes to suspect versions of Scripture and doubtful hymn books, amongst many other things, of course. Furthermore, we are not to be ignorant of the devil's devices. We're told this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. Not only was Nathan informed, but he was also informing. In verse 11, you'll note that here onwards there is a prevalence of speeches that are made. And we see how informing Nathan was. Possessing this knowledge of Adonijah's intentions, he briefed Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, informing her of accordingly of the intentions of Adonijah. Hast thou not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, doth reign, and David our Lord knoweth it not? Therefore, come, let me, I pray thee, give thee counsel that thou mayest save thine own life and the life of thy son Solomon. What is the application of this? Namely, being informed by divine grace and having been made wise unto salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we too should seek likewise to be informing and indicating and articulating to sinners how they need to flee from the wrath to come and to fly to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, for mercy, salvation and grace. And let me just briefly to diverse for a moment here. If there should be any among us this evening, you may be very familiar with what goes on here. You may regularly attend the services, but somehow you're harboring in your mind this view that I'll work it all out of by myself, and when I eventually have to stand before God, he will accept me on account of what I've done, my deeds, my religiosity, my respectability, come what may. Well, the Bible tells us, my dear friend, by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And there will not be one boasting at all, not one word of boasting in the eternal glory. For the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. He deserves the honor. He deserves the praise. And so tonight, however young or however old you are, may I counsel you to get real, to get serious, to seek the Lord while he may be found. For God has made you. Sin has ruined you. You're on the highway to hell. And the only hope for your never dying soul is to seek the mercy of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek the Lord while he may be found and call ye upon him while he is near. Oh, may the Holy Ghost impart life to your dead soul to cause you to seek him and to find that mercy. Those who come to Christ in all their need, he doesn't turn away. Those that seek me shall find me. Then what about you, my hearer? What about you? And so then we see, as Nathan was informing to Bathsheba concerning her possible peril, we should seek by God's grace to inform sinners, to articulate to them their great need of salvation, and to that they may flee from the wrath that is to come. But there was also initiating. He suggested a strategy that Bathsheba should adopt by obtaining an audience with David, reminding him of his previous promise to her, pointing out Adonijah's intentions and actions, and during the interview he proposed come along and to corroborate her intimations. Some might say, well, wasn't Nathan being a little bit underhand and surreptitious here? Certainly not. He was, in fact, being most biblical. He was fulfilling the requirements of a minimum of two witnesses. Haven't got time to quote it now, but Numbers chapter 35, verse 30, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, and Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. The culmination of the crisis concerned the possession of the kingdom. The dominant idea in this chapter is the sitting on the throne and ruling. You'll discover that from verse 13 to verse 48, it is mentioned 9 times. By Nathan's proactivity, he directed Bathsheba in her dealings with David. He also confirmed Bathsheba's disclosure to David, and this moved and motivated the monarch from a state of dithering-ness and indecisiveness to decisiveness. In verse 16, when Bathsheba first entered into the king's presence, he mumbled something about, what do you wish? But by the time we get to verse 28, and Nathan had come in and spilled the beans, telling things as they really were, we suddenly discover that he's filled with a gusto, calling for Bathsheba, reaffirming his vow to her, summoning Zadok, Nathan, and Benaiah. Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah his security chief, giving details and orders for the anointing and installing of Solomon as king, all of which were executed with vigor and dispatch. Now, while Almighty God was the one who would establish David's dynasty, and we find this confirmed in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16, yet that assurance seemed to call for a component of human responsibility, and David dared not be apathetic towards what happened. It is therefore patently clear that David was driven by the destiny of the kingdom. It was the matter of monarchy that motivated this dear man. And that begs the question, what is it that motivates us? What drives us as those who are kingdom servants? Is it our homes? Things appertaining to our homes? Oh dear, the washing machine's broken down. Been on to the mechanic 3 times and he still hasn't turned up. Or perhaps it's the freezer, it's gone wrong. When's that Steve Roy going to turn up? I only called him a quarter of an hour ago and he's not here yet. You know, things appertaining to our homes, we can get so upset about, can't we? Or if not our hobbies, or our holidays, or even our health. Wouldn't it be better if we were motivated by the three first petitions of the disciples' prayer taught by the Lord? Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, what stirs us is that which reveals us. It's oh so easy, isn't it, to be mainly motivated by what affects our own personal comfort zone. Note how crucial Nathan's proactivity was. It initiated a response and reaction which reversed the previous situation. Thus, the difference one can make, one man in fact can make, to a whole raft of situations and circumstances. In other words, human endeavor is enhanced by divine enabling. And that, of course, is a lesson which we've already seen and we'll see time to time as we go through the book of Judges. That is the situation in 1 Kings. But while everything, humanly speaking, hinged on Nathan, nevertheless, we shouldn't use the text as a piece of Christian cheerleading or, as someone has said, religious rah-rah, urging us all to become a Nathan. But it certainly implies that one's service in Christ's kingdom has a true dignity about it, and that one can never tell how crucial a servant's labor may prove to be. After all, surely a Lord who remembers cups of water given to his people doesn't think lightly of our faithfulness, whether it be in matters great or small. Note too how the entire narrative of the of this account describes nothing but human activity. Adonijah's attempt to seize the throne is met by Nathan's diligence and countered by the commands of a reinvigorated and rejuvenated David. But on the whole, there is little or any reference to divine intervention. Almighty God hadn't made some spectacular, miraculous intervention in human affairs. He hadn't struck down Adonijah with some mysterious malady. Neither did he decimate his celebration with a bolt of lightning from out of the blue. But rather, at the right time and in the right situation, he had simply inspired minds with thoughts that moved them on and given the exact words that were required to turn events into the right direction. And so now, very quickly, we come to the seventh point. Finally, the party poopered, or if you like, spoilt. David's directions are implemented, and Solomon is anointed king at Gihon, east of Jerusalem, mid much jubilation and subsequent celebration among all the people. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, so to speak, at Zeheleth, the eating is coming to an end. And Adonijah is doubtlessly anticipating a unanimous proposal among his guests of his kingship when the sound of a trumpet falls upon the ears of Joab, his general, who raises an inquiry concerning it as to what all the uproar is about. At that very moment, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, arrived and is greeted with an air of expectation by Adonijah. Jonathan must have spent most of the time on site at Jerusalem at Solomon's coronation. He even has intelligence about conversations and statements. But it is his first words which contain the long and short of it. Verily, our Lord King David hath made Solomon king. And suddenly everybody feels it's time to take their leave, either to scurry or to slink home, and to begin looking like model citizens and subjects of Solomon's kingdom, leaving poor old Adonijah alone with his hands full of more than the washing up and the clearing away. Observe that this is the way that Almighty God so often deals with arrogant and rebellious sinners. We have the case in Acts chapter 12 of Herod Agrippa. He'd been most displeased with the men of Tyre and Sidon, and he went dressed in a purple robe, and he made this great oration. And as he spoke, they said, this isn't the voice of a man, it's the voice of God. But because he gave not God the glory, God struck him down dead. And that's how God often deals with rebellious sinners. He allows them in their pride and arrogance to blow themselves up like a gigantic balloon, and then at the appropriate moment brings them to naught. And so it was with the case of Adonijah. At length Adonijah himself submits and is allowed to live in spite of his attempts to seize the kingdom for himself. In Adonijah's appeal to Solomon for mercy, we understand the picture we have here as being a foreshadowing of what is to come when every knee will bow, whether voluntarily or necessarily, before the final Davidic king. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 23, we read, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Or as the Apostle Paul takes these words up when writing to the Philippians concerning the Lord Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, as one final observation, the kingdom of God frequently passes through precarious moments in the world. It may be the passing of Joseph and the beginning of bondage when a new king arose that knew not Joseph. Or it may be the death of Moses and the transition to Joshua, the burial of Joshua and the subsequent apostasy of Baal worship prior to the era of the judges, as we've been looking at recently. Other crises are not lacking. The situation in our text is one of them. Here, in David's nearing death, is a transition point in the kingdom of God. One of those critical situations where a wrong move, a false step, a stupid turn could spell disaster. Surely the contemporary church might benefit from this text. How frequently we are deluged with the various crises that the church of today faces, with the perils she must meet in days of unprecedented moral decline, ethical relativism, and global upheaval. However, we don't wish to downplay the crisis element in 1 Kings 1 or at any other place among the people of God. Nevertheless, it surely must be stated that this is but par for the course. The kingdom of God and the church has repeatedly passed through such times when she has had to walk on the edge of disaster. For this is her portion as she treads that narrow pilgrim path from grace to glory. Apparently, however, there is an unseen hand that steadies her. And tonight we can say with confidence, so be it, Lord, thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever till all thy creatures own thy sway. Hallelujah. Amen.